If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians again. And we'll look at two verses of Galatians that are the theme text for our morning sessions. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Brief text, but full of wonderful, beautiful teaching, encouragement and exhortation and challenge. It's always a good thing when we're studying Scripture to remember that we should study Scripture in its context. There's a rule of thumb that I like to bear in mind, and it is this: if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. Bear that in mind. If you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con, which is precisely what we've done so far. We have taken Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 out of context. Let me therefore take just a minute to let me tell you a favorite story of mine to illustrate this fact. Actually, the reason I'm doing this is, Dave, you surprised me by putting me on now early, and I am ecstatic. Yeah, so that's good. I hope it wasn't a mistake. But, okay, but that's fine. Well, I've time for a story this morning. And this is one of my favorite stories, and I don't know anybody else who tells it, so if I want to hear it, I have to tell it. An old man and his mule and his dog were walking along a country road. The truck came round the corner too fast, lost control, knocked the old man, his mule, and his donkey into the ditch. Fast forward months, and they're both in court. The old man who was knocked into the ditch is suing the driver of the truck. The attorney defending the driver of the truck is cross-examining the old man who was knocked into the ditch. Are you with me so far? This was a question he asked. Did you, on the day of the alleged accident, tell my client you had never felt better in your life? The old man said, me and my mule and my dog, he said, answer the question. On the day of the alleged accident, did you say to my client, I've never felt better in my life? Me and my mule and my dog, Your Honor, would you instruct him, please, to answer the question? He said, no, let him say what he's trying to say. Thank you, Your Honor. Me and my mule and my dog were walking along the road. The man came round the corner in his truck. He lost control, knocked us into the ditch. He jumped out of the cab with his shotgun. He went to my dog that was bleeding and he shot it. He went to my mule that had broken its foreleg and he shot it. He reloaded. He came and he stood over me and he said, are you all right? And I said, I've never felt better in my life. Isn't that a great story? Okay, now let's get back to why we're here. Okay. We are to look at this text in its context. Now, when we talk about the context, of course, we mean the immediate context, but also we need the context of the whole of revealed truth in Scripture. So this could take a lot of time that we don't have. So just look, if you will, at verse 1 of chapter 5. This is what Paul says. It is for freedom that God has set us free. Amen. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That is the fundamental theme of Galatians. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when we sing particularly our contemporary songs, but also some of the traditional songs as well, we sing a lot about being free. And particularly if we're singing about the celebration style songs, I think they're called club songs now, and where we have, as we did this morning, where we had a lot of vigorous exercise in it, the theme underlying it all very often is, I'm free. I'm free, you see. Have you ever stopped? I don't mean in the middle of a song. So while everybody else is enjoying it, you suddenly stop. But at some point, have you ever asked yourself the question, free from what? Free from what? Well, to answer that, you need to read the first four chapters of Galatians. We don't have time to do that right now. Because what I want to point out for you is this, that whilst Paul does in the first four chapters that we won't look at, look into what it is that we are freed from, he also talks about what we are freed for. But he also says something else very, very important, and it is this, that it is very easy to abuse freedom. It is very easy to abuse freedom. And he shows two ways in which apparently the Galatian Christians were abusing the freedom that they are being reminded is their gift from God. The first way in which they abuse it is what we would call legalism. Legalism. Legalism, in very simple terms, is this. Legalism is where God has remained silent on a topic and apparently has given us a degree of freedom in that area on which he has remained silent. That a lot of people can't stand that silence. They get very nervous about it. And they realize that it's very, very easy to go overboard in this freedom, particularly if God is silent on a certain topic. So they start making rules. Now, this is what the Jewish people had done. God had given them his law. His law was moral law. His moral law kicked into gear as soon as people inhabited the earth. For the first person born on earth was Cain, and Cain murdered his brother, and he was condemned for it. That was hundreds of years before the law said, thou shalt not murder. So the moral law predated the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, or the law given to Moses, simply put it into writing. And putting it into writing, it became codified. Now, many of the Jewish people took this seriously. It was summarized in what we call the Ten Commandments. And they took to the Ten Commandments, and one of them that the Jewish people really stressed was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, the big question was, well, how do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, they got some rules and regulations on that, and they were told you don't do any work in it. So then they came back and said, and what constitutes work? And somebody said, basically, it's the exertion of energy. So then they began to ask, well, if I do such and such a thing, is that really exerting energy? And the net result of it was 40 Sabbath day rules. Now, they did that with all the codified law of Moses that came out of the moral law of God. And they finished up with over, are you ready? 600 rules and regulations. 600 rules and regulations. Now, one of the things that Paul is telling the Jewish people from is this. Christians do not have to come under that legalistic system. They do not have to come under that legalistic system in order to be justified. We are not justified by the works of the law, hundreds upon hundreds of rules and regulations. That's not the way it operates. Christ took the consequences of the broken law in himself. He took God's judgment against the consequences of the broken law in himself. The wages of sin is death. He died our death on the cross, so we are free from the curse of the law. That's what you're rejoicing in. See, did you know that? Did you know that you are free from the curse of the law? What's the curse of the law? Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you got law. That points out to us what sin is, because sin entered, death by sin. And because death entered in and sin entered into the world, we have the chaos that is normative in our world, as Richard was talking about last night. And Christ died to deal with all that, and we're free from all that stuff. But some people can't stand that freedom, and they're legalists, and they have given all kinds of rules and regulations. Now, Paul has an answer to that, and his answer is this in verse 6. One of the things that the legalists in Galatia were really interested in was making sure that everybody was circumcised. Males, obviously, for rather obvious reason. But males had to be circumcised, including Christians. Because if they weren't circumcised, they weren't true blue Jews. And if they weren't true blue Jews, they weren't part of the covenant and they weren't justified. And Paul says that is absolutely wrong. You are free from that kind of thinking. But then this is what he said in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. In other words, the fact of circumcision for a Jew or uncircumcision for a Gentile is not what matters. Then he said this, and this I want you to notice. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Wow. For all the legalists in our midst, let me remind you, the only thing that counts is not the rules and regulations that we add to God's silence. And it's not a reversion to the things that Christ has fulfilled and are no longer incumbent upon us in order that we might be justified. For we are justified freely by his grace through faith. But the important thing about this being justified by grace through faith is this. It's got to be genuine faith. And genuine faith demonstrates itself. How? In love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we're putting it all together now. Now there's another problem. It's the opposite problem of legalism. It's this freedom thing, you see. This other thing is what we call licentiousness. That is where freedom is misinterpreted as freedom to do whatever I want. And it doesn't really matter what I do because God loves me, whatever I do. God's grace is greater than all my sin. So we can even fall into what Paul explicitly condemns in Romans. What shall we say then? If grace is greater than all our sin, let's go on sinning so that grace might abound. He says absolutely, emphatically, no way. No way is that the way it's going to work. But I'm afraid in many areas of the church, we don't have a problem of legalism. In the contemporary scene. When I say contemporary, I'm not an old guy railing against the contemporary church. I'm talking about contemporary as opposed to historic and traditional. Contemporary simply means according to the time. In other words, contemporary is the time we're living in now. And the big problem, I believe, in the Christian church in the North American continent, in this contemporary era, is not so much legalism, it's license. Just about anything goes in the name of Christ. Why? Because we're free. Because we're free. And Paul has an answer for that. Look in verse 13 of chapter 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, here it is again. Serve one another in love. So what's the answer to legalism? Faith that demonstrates itself in love. And what's the answer to licentiousness? It is serving one another in love. Now, what is this love we're talking about? Well, it's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And how do we define it? Is it eros love? Uh-uh. And is it philia love? No. What is it? It's agape. It's agape love. And how do we define that? Well, we define it by the love of God. And the love of God is summarized in the following words. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God emptied heaven of its greatest treasure in order that untold riches of blessing might be poured out on an undeserving world. And that's love in action. Now, John picks up on this theme in one of his epistles. He says something very similar to what he said in his gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16, that I just quoted. And he talks once again about the love of God being demonstrated in Christ being given as an atonement for our sins. But then immediately he makes a remarkable application of that. He says, if God therefore loved us, we ought to love one another. Now we're making the connection. Agape love is what we were set free for. We have a tendency to get into legalism. The antidote to legalism is what? Faith that demonstrates itself in reality by love. And some of us have a tendency to drift off into licentiousness. And the antidote to licentiousness is what? It's love that manifests itself in serving other people. And John goes a step even further. No one, he says, has seen God at any time. But if God lives in us, he means by his Spirit. If God, no one has seen God at any time. But if God lives in us, that is by his Spirit, guess what? They're going to see something. What are they going to see? God alive in his business. And what are they going to see? You'll never guess. It's disciples loving. Agape love. Now try to imagine the church you go to. And if everybody had a very simple, basic principle of operation. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. The reason I came to serve, to be part of this church, is that God has worked a work of grace in my life. The Spirit of God has taken over my life in such a way that I find a love that isn't me. It's not me. I can only attribute it to the Holy Spirit. Try to imagine the church made up of pew after pew after pew after pew after pew. And the one thing they're interested in is loving people and serving people. And it starts in the community of faith. But you know it spills over because people might begin to look at this community of faith and they say, this community of faith. And you remember when George Bush used to talk about faith-based communities? How did you recognize a faith-based community? Well, their faith demonstrates itself by love. Just try to imagine what the outside world would see if we had a community of faith that was made up of people who said, because God loves me, I understand that the love of God has been shed abroad into my heart and it should manifest itself in faith that is demonstrated by love, and this love is a servant sacrificial attitude. And here we are, we're falling all over each other to serve each other, and in the end, everybody in this community of faith is so thoroughly saved and served that we can turn our attention outside the walls. We can move out into the community and we can just say one thing to our community. How can I serve you? How can I serve you? And you know something? Evangelical Christianity in America might get a much better name than it has right now in secular society, because secular society recognizes love when it sees it and understands it when it feels it. So, why are we talking about the fruit of the Spirit? We're talking about the fruit of the, because it is the action of the Holy Spirit in redeemed people that makes them unlike what they were. They begin to demonstrate something that is utterly unique. It is the fruit of the Spirit. All right, now this morning, I'm going to talk on the fruit of the Spirit is peace. But I want you to notice this, that this fruit of the Spirit, this demonstration of faith in love, this demonstration of serving in love, is very much related to our personal relationships. And the thing that's fascinating to me is this, that whilst we are commissioned by God and have been commissioned for centuries to do two things, love God with all our hearts and mind and soul and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, loving God is a little bit difficult to nail down. What does it look like? What does it feel like? How do you do it? And Scripture seems to be saying, don't say you love God if you're not loving your neighbor. Because one of the evidences, and I think there are two, one of the evidences of loving God is loving people. The other one, incidentally, is if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience and serving. These are the things that demonstrate we love God. So when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, this is what we'll discover. It's really all about having this attitude of a desire and a longing out of love for God, which comes because of his love to me, to love people. And in so doing that, start with the believers in the fellowship to which I belong to, spilling over into the community that has been put on inquiry by this remarkable group of people who are committed not to being served, but to serving. And as it moves out further and further and further, we begin to discover that people are being drawn to the God who is the reason for our being. So we look at the fruit of the Spirit, and this is what we discover. It all has to do fundamentally with relationships with other people. In fact, some people have said you could actually put a period after love in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then start another sentence and say, and this is what love looks like. It looks like joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then it has this quirky little end, against such things there's no law. Even the secular society sits up and takes notice. We're wondering how we're going to reach the secular society. We're thinking of all kinds of wonderful ways of doing it. So many of them have been tried and found wanting, but there's one way that has never been found wanting, and that is when the community of faith begins to operate in the fullness of the Spirit and demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit here. It works. Well, then, let me just briefly introduce to you the idea of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. It's peace. Three ways of looking at peace in Scripture. Now, fasten your seatbelts, this will be very quick, but you can do further study on your own if you wish. Three ways. Peace with God, peace of God, peace on earth. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Shalom. So sometimes we greet each other by saying peace. Well, that's what the Hebrews do all the time. The ironic thing about it, if you go to Israel, you'll probably find a young Israeli soldier. More likely than not, she'll be a beautiful girl, but she's carrying a submachine gun. And she'll say, "Shalom." Have you ever realized the irony of that? Well, you see, we think peace is absence of stress, the eradication of stress, and the cessation of hostilities. That is not the biblical understanding of peace, as the word shalom shows. Shalom has the idea of the peace or the tranquility that comes through order. The peace or the tranquility that comes through order. One of the things that I hear people saying most commonly as I talk to people who are not in church, one of the things they tend to talk about and they agree on is this: things are not the way they ought to be. That's universal agreement on that. So always start there. Don't start on the point of arguments. Anybody can get in an argument. Try and find a point of agreement. Here's one. Things are not the way they ought to be. As soon as they say things are not the way they ought to be, they are assuming there is a way things ought to be. For how can things not be the way they ought to be if there is not a way things ought to be? Do you get my drift? All right, ask a question. What is this way that things ought to be? What is the way things ought to be? We all know that things are not the way they ought to be. And the answer is shalom. For God created, and when he looked at what he had created, he said, "Good, good, good, very good. Shalom." Things were the way they ought to be. Now, Isaiah chapter 48 says this. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Listen. Who teaches you what is best for you. Who directs you in the way you should go. That's clear enough. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Listen, complaint here. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Of course it would. Of course it would. Because if you order your life according to the orders of an orderly God, who created all things and declared them just the way things ought to be, your life would be just the way it ought to be. But we've got a problem. We don't agree that he's the one who teaches us what is best. We know better. And we don't go the way he told us to because we don't want to go that way. And so instead of order, we have chaos, which is what Richard described to us last night. That's where we live. And we think it's normal. It's not normal. It's not the way things ought to be. So if only that could be rectified, maybe we'd have something called peace with God. And that's what Romans 5 talks about. So there's your homework. That's what Romans 5 talks about. Peace with God. Now then, if we have peace with God, in other words, we're not resisting God, if we're agreeing, yes, you're telling me the way I ought to go. Tell me the way I ought to go, and I'll go that way, God. Thank you very, very much. It's wonderful. I'm free. I'm free to go the way you told me I ought to do. And not only that, I realize that you know what is best for me, and I actually got around to agreeing with you. Oh, what a relief. I'm free. Peace with God. Now, that leads automatically to the peace of God. And that is something I don't have time to explain because it says it can't be explained. The peace that passes understanding. Peace that passes understanding. It's that inner sense that it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Even when everything isn't the way it ought to be in this crazy, upside-down, topsy-turvy world full of lies. Deep down, I know I've made my peace with God. I committed my past my eternal destiny and my daily present to him. And he is the one who knows the way I ought to go. And I put it in his hands, and the peace of God that passes understanding is mine. And it is only when we've made our peace with God and are experiencing the peace of God that we are going to be able to go out into this war-torn, stress-riddled world and become agents of peace. And this is what Paul says. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Notice these two caveats. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You say, I don't know if I can do that. And the answer is, of course, you can't. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Did I wake you?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
Oh, dear. I remember hearing somebody give wonderful lectures at our Keswick convention in England years and years ago. And just sitting there feeling more and more miserable as each fruit was described. And this one leads into the one that I'm going to talk about today, which is patience. You know, it's really not fair. Stuart decided which ones we would do. And I'm getting all the ones that make me feel so guilty talking to you. I would love to have done some of the ones I think I'm rather good at. There isn't even one I feel I'm rather good at. But patience, slow to anger, it means. Do you fly off the handle? What sort of reaction do you have with small children? I'm a teacher. I had a nursery school once, started it in a four-story warehouse to pay for the drug work I was doing. Ended up with 500 2- to 5-year-olds. Talk about patience. And I noticed that there is nothing as impatient as a 2- to 5-year-old. And I used to think, just look at that. You know, they'd stamp and scream and throw a tantrum if they couldn't have what they wanted and all of this. And as I'm watching some of them pulling a doll between them, smiling, it's fine, it's fine, and I'm seeing myself. I said to the Lord at that point, I hope I don't fly off the handle as much as a 2- to 5-year-old, but sometimes I do. Patience is incredibly, in fact, Paul says, dress yourself in patience. I had that verse in my mind as I'm literally getting dressed this morning, and I thought, that's a good picture for me. Before I go out to face the church, where I need most patience with other Christians, I find I have endless patience for people that don't know God. If only we could get rid of people. Be easy, right? And especially people that are supposed to be dressing themselves with patience and love and kindness, which is what we're talking about here, God's people, Jesus' people. And then, of course, the conviction comes. Patience. I think delay is one of the biggest challenges of my life. Patiently waiting suffering out. Patiently waiting for a child to come home to God. Patiently waiting for a disease to be stopped or healed. Patiently waiting for atrocities to stop. I remember as a little girl sitting in my air raid shelter in Liverpool, patiently, screaming as the bombs fell, night after night after night on our town. I was certainly not patient, nor was anyone else. How can you be patient for a war to stop? Patiently waiting it out. For this we need Jesus, but for this we have Jesus by his Spirit. And I think of all the fruit of the Spirit, this is where I have struggled most in waiting suffering situations out. But think of God. It says in the days of Noah, he patiently waited for the human race to say sorry. How many years, hundreds of years, while he built the ark? Do we wait hundreds of years before we say that's it? He patiently waited for as many people as wanted to get on the ark. And a family got on. Family got on. Lord, do I wait that patiently to say I'm sorry? To you or to someone else? When somebody hurts one of your children, divorces them, takes your grandchildren, disappears into another marriage. What's your reaction when suddenly you're faced with an ex son-in-law, daughter-in-law in the supermarket with your grandchildren? Are we patient? How do we deal with anger? The word makrothumia is slow anger, slow to anger. God has slow anger. I need that. We all need that. But for this, we have Jesus. As I think one of the hardest things as we go through this sorry world is to patiently wait out a very urgent and necessary resolving of relationship. I think it's worse than the bombs falling and trying to forgive whoever's trying to kill me. I remember as a little girl screaming to my mummy, who's trying to kill us, who's trying to kill us? And stop the bombs, and my voice just went up and up and up to God, and stop the bombs, I can remember the prayer falling all over my mummy's sewing machine and my sister's doll, stop it, stop it, stop it, and it didn't stop. But it was my first God moment in an unchurched child's life. Because suddenly, I began to pray through the Apostles' Creed. What was I praying for? Peace, the cessation of conflict, which is what Stuart was just talking about, the peace of God, of God. And into my little underground hole at the end of our garden that my dad had made for the family before he went off to the war, peace came. I can only describe it was physical. My heart calmed down as I was listening to the whine of the bomb and then that horrible silence before, bam. And it was so physical, I literally looked up to see who'd come in. Just my mom and my sister and me. I totally misread that. I thought God said yes. I mean, how would you have read it at the age of 7 or 8? Oh, he's saying, it's all right, little girl, I've heard your prayers. I won't let the bomb touch your house and all of this. So I relaxed and couldn't wait till the all clear went. Always in the morning, dawn, and I scrambled out the steps and looked towards the house, and a bomb had not taken it, but damaged the back of our house. And I had another God moment. Who are you? Why'd you tease a little girl like that? You said yes. You said yes. And I began my search for God. And patiently giving God the benefit of the doubt when tough things happen to us. Asking him not to explain himself, to accept the unacceptable, and not demand an explanation from God, but to patiently believe, start up here, not here, start and believe God is good all the time. And for some reason, God reason, he is patiently waiting out injustice at the terrible level that we see today and we saw through all those war years. The patience of God, the patience of God. Do I ever need the patience of God? Did I ever as a little girl need the patience of God? Did I ever as a big girl need the patience of God? And yet, sometimes the conflict in relationships has been a lot harder than sitting being bombed every night. And most of the things Paul deals with isn't the big things like atrocities and having your head cut off and all of that stuff. We know what God thinks about that, and I can't watch anymore the videos that ISIS put on for us, especially when it's little children having their heads chopped off. And I scream out, how can you stand that? Well, I know I have the answer in the Bible. Do you know that helps me, what God thinks of that? You know what God thinks of that? This has helped me hugely. Better a millstone. That's what he thinks. And somehow I can relax. Better a millstone if you go after one of these little ones that belong in me. Remember? One day, judgment. It's not me to be the judge. Somebody sitting in the judgment seat. It's not me. And then I can relax. So why are you waiting? Why don't you just come and get us all out of this atrocity so more little children aren't raped and used as garbage like it's happening all over the world today and all of this? He's waiting in grace because he knows if we don't get around and get ourselves out and finish the job, then he'd come. Because he knows that many of those very people cutting people's heads off have never heard the gospel. Why not? And he's patiently waiting so they can go to heaven and be forgiven, even them. So this patience thing, macrothumia, the patience that we need. What about the patience we need to wait out unanswered prayer? Do you ever get angry when you're praying all the right things for obvious reasons? There's no reason why God should not answer this injustice and help you with what's happened to you and all of this. And I find myself like Habakkuk. So, loving the Old Testament, I think I shared that with you. Maybe I didn't. I can't remember what I shared with anyone at this point. But Stuart and I came to America, told you a little bit about that, I think. Can't remember that either. Maybe we didn't. 1970, we left two widowed moms, grandmas with cancer. Wasn't easy to leave grandmas behind for our three kids, 11, 9, and 7. And I had a dream. My mom, as far as I could tell, and as far as she had indicated, did not know God. Stuart's mom did, wonderful Christian mom. And I had a dream that one day she'd visit us in America. And I'll just read you my waiting battle for that to happen. I call it, Who Put Out the Stars? Jesus is the light of the world. Have the stars ever gone out in your life? Is it dark? Too dark to read the golden book and find some light to comfort you? I understand. Who put out the stars? What child rebelled? Who left home? Who came back a stranger? Who hates you? He that loved you so? What happened? Who put out the stars in your eyes? Did it happen when a dream died? I had a dream that died. I dreamed that my mom would come to see us when we emigrated to America, that she would come and see where we'd made our home and meet our church people and receive their love. I so wanted to see her just walk into the door of the sanctuary. I would stand in the lobby. On a Sunday morning, and imagine that the ladies with the gray hair were my mom. Sometimes one bent and worn would come through the doors and tears would spring to my eyes like now. And I would catch my breath, if only, and I waited and waited and waited. I wanted her to come so badly it made me sick at heart. I wanted the children to take her out to the pumpkin farm at Thanksgiving and for her to walk in the shopping mall with us. I wanted her to go to a baseball game. I wanted her in my home, in my life, in Christ, in my arms. I wanted her in my new country, for which we'd left two newly widowed moms, a lifetime of friends, and our England. I had a dream. And while I had my dream, the stars shone. And the years went by, and sometimes the dream nearly happened to come true. But after many years, my dream died because she died and she never came. She never came to understand why we had left England for Jesus' sake. And she never really knew how much my hungry heart grieved to leave her behind. And it was after that day when the stars went out that he met me on the steps of my soul. And he lit a candle for me in the darkness and helped me bury my dream by its light. And he put up a marker. I could hardly read it by the light of the candle, but I managed to make out the words, "Now she understands." And then the lights went on and the stars came out again, and I went on my way, willing to wait till the day he who is the brightest and most shiny day star of all will light up all of heaven for my sweet mom and me. Who put the stars out in your life? When someone puts the stars out in your life, run to the steps of your soul. Be careful you don't trip in the dark. Go heart deep and find him there. He's waiting. And he will light a candle for you so you can see to read the golden book together. And you'll find strength to bury the dead dream and not keep the corpse for company. Yes, you will. And once that's done, you can blow out the candle, and then he'll switch on the starlight again, not only in the sky, but in your eyes. And you'll say, "All's well with the world," and it will be. And that's how it happened with me. Starlight, star bright, light my life. Day star from on high, do not pass me by. See me shiver in the night, light my light. Amen. What are you waiting for? I think a book I could recommend to you to read while you're here is Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. I'm not sure how you say it, like Isaiah or Isaiah. It's Isaiah. But Habakkuk, it's all about waiting. "How long, O Lord?" he asks all the way through the book. "How long, O Lord, must I see all this carnage going on in my city, in Jerusalem? How long must I see injustice? How long must I stand? How long, how long, how long?" And that's how it opens. "How long, O Lord?" Waiting. And it goes on, you should read it, and it finishes up with this wonderful poem, which apparently the early church turned into a hymn. "Though the fig tree doesn't bud, and though there are no cattle in the stall, etc., etc., make my feet like hinds' feet on the heights." The high places are sometimes the low places. And Habakkuk doesn't understand why God isn't doing something and rescuing Jerusalem. Just before the Babylonians come over the wall, this is written. How long? No longer. Come. They're coming. And God says, I just have to tell you that they've come. You don't have to wait for the Babylonians to come anymore. The Babylonians are coming, and this is what they're going to do. And then Habakkuk is told by God what they will do to Israel when they arrive, which they're just about to do. And he doesn't get it. And it says, I must climb my high tower, which was the prophet's place to meet with God, if you wish, and the place of worship. And that's what we have to do. We have to climb our high tower and have this conversation. How long, O Lord, how long? And he gets up there and he's in prayer with God, and the Babylonians are going to come over the wall, and God has just told him what they're going to do. If he thinks he's seen anything of injustice, which he has in the city, with Israel at its lowest point, just wait till the Babylonians come. And he asks all the, how can you be a good God if that's what you're going to allow to happen? All the questions that we ask and everyone else. And God answers him and says, one day, but not in your day. It's like the tapestry. I heard Corrie ten Boom once tell me the tapestry that people make in those days. So, and she was doing that. We had the privilege of knowing her and having her in our home. And she was making this embroidery, and she turned it over. And she said, this is the back of the tapestry, and that's all we see. One day God will turn the tapestry over. And that's what God more or less said. One day the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We take that right out of context. It is about the second coming. It is about the end. It is about the end of the world and heaven at last, and no more tears and no more pain and all of that. But not yet, and not in your day. You are living in a very dark place in the tapestry. And then God gives him a vision of heaven. He opens heaven and he shows him the king, and he shows him glory. And standing on his high tower, he meets with God. And he says, now, will you live for me in the darkest part? Will you live for me in the darkest part? And he says, yes, though the fig tree doesn't bud, though there are no fields in the floor, yet will I praise you. Wonderful ending in the song. And live in Habakkuk if you're waiting. Live in the not now and praise him. And even if the high places are low places, in a sense, God will give you wisdom and patience that you need. Let me finish with this, as my habit is. After a period of tough waiting for me, this is on Habakkuk when I'd finished teaching it. Waiting for the dawn to dawn when night is long and black. Waiting for a heart to heal or a kid to get on track. Waiting for delay to end and wishes to come true. Waiting for a sight or sense of you. Waiting for the one who left to find the way back home. Waiting for this sense of loss to leave my heart alone. Waiting, wondering, hurting in a hole of pain so deep. Waiting for just one good night of sleep. Waiting for an answer, for evidence that you care. Waiting for employment or just one answered prayer. One small affirmation for freedom from self-doubt. Waiting for a way to work it out. Waiting for the Bible to start and make some sense. I'm sick of my ambivalence and sitting on this fence. Waiting for a promise that truth will have its way. For justice to win out one grace-filled day. Waiting for a world that's deaf to hear you and repent. Waiting for the human race to believe the one you sent. To save, forgive, equip to live in holiness and power. Waiting for salvation in this hour. Waiting for the violence and the conflict that abounds. The wrong you seem to tolerate. the injustice that's around, to stop because you intervene and answer desperate prayer, waiting just to know. You're waiting there. But Lord, the waiting's killing me, and I cry to you for peace, to still the storm inside me and make all this turmoil cease. Help me to remember, as I try to do my part, how patiently you waited for my heart. You waited for repentance, Lord. That was your perfect due. You waited out resentment and my anger aimed at you. You waited in the shadows, and you offered me your hand to strengthen me to wait it out and stand. So, however long the waiting lasts, as long as you decide, I'll stand upon my watchtower, and I'll climb my mountainside, and I'll ask you, Lord, for Haim's feet, and my soul will render praise as you and I will wait for better days. Though fig tree does not bud, and though no cattle in the stall, though donkeys and the sheepfold have no company at all, you see my heart, O sovereign God, rejoicing in your grace, content to wait it out and see your face. Pray with me. What are you waiting for? Climb your watchtower. Go on. He's waiting for you to wait. Can you say, I'll wait? Believing one day, but not yet. You decide. I yield to your will. Teach me how to draw on the power and peace, ridiculous peace, of the Holy Spirit, and the power to trust you with the pain. Don't waste the pain, let it prove thee. Don't stop the tears, let them cleanse thee. Rest, stop the striving, soon you'll be arriving in his arms. Don't waste the pain, let it drive you deeper into God. He's waiting, and you should have come sooner. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, help us to go and help those we love to wait. Yes, Lord. Help us to serve them. Help us to help them. Help us to let them see your victory in our life. And help us to explain and take their hand and climb the tower with them to find you waiting there. You're waiting for us to wait. Oh Lord, what a message we have for this sorry world. There is power in the indwelling Christ to wait. You are patience. You are peace. We do not want to leave the sanctuary. And we do not need to, for you indwell us. Thank you. Amen. 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 Amen.